Have you ever been angry with God? Have you ever had a relationship that failed, something that was remarkably significant, important? Have you ever suffered a loss that just seemed to be too great, too much to bear? You know, it could have been the death of a close family member or a very close friend. Could be health issues that just seem out of control. God does say it is possible to be angry and not sin, but what happens when we're angry with God? Anger is often a response to our desire to be in control. For golfers out on the course, I used to watch people golf. Never really golfed in the true sense, but if a golfer misses a shot and he wraps his iron around the tree, is he mad at his iron? Is he mad at the tree? Or is he mad that he is not in control? That that shot didn't go where it was supposed to? That he missed the curve or the need to place that in bounds the way it should have been? I basically quit golfing a few years back, if you could call what I was doing golfing, but I quit what it was that I was doing. There were Jim and Art and guys to go out, and they would beat up the course, and they asked me to go with them, and I'd go out and do the same. And after a while, frankly, as they aged a little and didn't go out the same way, I just walked away and I quit. I just couldn't stand all the missed shots. It drove me crazy. I didn't golf much. You went out every so often, but the fact is, you'd hit one shot and it'd go absolutely down the line, and you'd say, yes, yes, now I have it. And the next one would just sail off and bounce off of a roof of a house on the other side of the course. And you were always going, should I go get that ball or not? You know? Will they arrest me if I jump their fence? But there's something that's really irritating about not being in control. In the book of Jonah, I think it's interesting. You open up, my Bible, here's the book of Jonah, and it's on two pages. This huge story that we think about and talk about, and we've heard, you know, children's books are written on it. You open it up, and it's just this little tiny record. And yet, in the middle of it, I think, is a remarkable object lesson. And we don't know exactly how it ended, at least in part. Jonah 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So either you know, some commentaries say, well, it's 3 days through the suburbs and across, or it's 3 days all the way around the outside, but anyway, let's just say it was a large place, a lot of people, a lot at stake. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, don't let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God. This is used as one of the most remarkable examples of repentance in the Bible. Of a Gentile people who a prophet of God comes to, delivers his message, and they respond in humility, humble themselves before God, and cry out for forgiveness, for to be spared from the violence that is prophesied against them. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? God saw their works, they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And Jonah was ticked. He was very, very angry. Chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Here's a people that were doing evil that God said, go and warn them. And he didn't want to go, but God made him, so he warned them, and they repented. And Jonah was angry. Have you ever been angry with God? What is the issue here? It says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Have you ever not wanted to wake up in the morning? Have you ever not wanted to have to go be alone to go to bed at night because of the depression and struggle and frustration and the pain that you felt? I have tasted those things. Some of you have tasted that as well. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become. Well, maybe God will still destroy them anyway. Very, very upset, very angry in his countenance. What possibly was the issue here? Who did God warn about going into captivity? Israel and later Judah. And who did Israel go into captivity to? To Assyria. Who was the anger? Who was the rod of God's wrath? It was Assyria. And where is Nineveh? Right dead in the middle. It would appear to me that Jonah had the understanding that these people were going to be used. They were an enemy of his people. And indeed, God was going to rebuke Israel if they did not repent. And so he wanted the one who would rebuke Israel taken out of the way. And how convenient that they were sinful and evil people. He had no desire for them to repent. But he became very angry, angry with God. Verse 6. The Lord God prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah so that it would be shade over his head to deliver him from his misery. What is God trying to tell Jonah? God says, "I am a kind and merciful God. Look here. I will prepare a plant for you. I will shade you from the sun." Jonah was very grateful at God's graciousness and mercy in that case, because it was received by him. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, wanted to die again, and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." And here's part of the key to understanding the dynamic of what God is trying to address here. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He says, "It is right even to be angry unto death." And the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much livestock?" Do you know what Jonah was angry with God about? He was angry with God because God was good. Can you imagine our process when we get angry with God? When we reach a point of crisis in our life where damage or abuse or some circumstance has impacted us greatly, and we begin to contend with God in terms of what he has given us or what he has failed to respond to in our request, God says, "Be angry and sin not." You can be angry at evil and it will not be sin. But what happens when we become angry with good? When we contend with God, that is the effect. What God is showing Job, he says, "I am good. I am perfect good. And you are angry with me." God's answer to Jonah was that he was good and that Jonah was angry against the wrong thing. Who is it, ultimately, and more than anything else, who is angry at God? Who is the most angry being in the universe at God? Satan. So, the sermon I gave last week, the prince, was trying to illustrate how Satan works in our mind to take on his attitude and nature. So if we're angry at good, who is it, whose nature is it that we are succumbing and submitting ourselves to. It is Satan feeding into our mind. Because it is Satan ultimately that not only hates God's people, but hates God more than anyone else. I'm not saying that we can never go there. We will go there, some of us, from time to time. I have been there. I have struggled with God in my mind. But we cannot afford to go there and stay. The price is clearly beyond our means. Look at Revelation 12. Just to illustrate, again, where this pressure comes from, where the incentive comes from that enters into our mind, and what it is that we do not want ourselves to become subject to. Revelation 12 starts out speaking about God's people, Israel, and narrows down ultimately to speaking about the church. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, in the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. So here's this desire and effort by Satan to come in and swallow up and destroy God's people because he hates them. That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. You know, he's just at the fullest amount of anger, an expression of anger. He is enraged. Insane. Emotionally insane. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is Satan really enraged at? Us? Or the fact that we are God's people and therefore ultimately God? It is God. That is where that anger comes from. We want to be tender about that. We want to be careful with that. When we get angry and we begin to contend with God, the risk indeed is that we will be feeding on Satan's own presence in his mind. I took my car down to Saturn yesterday. The radio had been off 7 or 8 minutes, and I'm going, man, this is a brand new clock in my radio. And I went down, and they ordered one in overnight, put it in, changed the oil, and I'm sitting in the lounge. Nice soft chairs, comfortable, they have coffee on the burner, I'm reading and working on my notes and sitting there, and all of a sudden this thought pops into my head, which was not very noble, and I'm going, what's this? Because all of a sudden I came under just a little bit of mental pressure, and yet I'm comfortable, I'm studying my notes, they're taking care of my car, it's all paid for, there's nothing wrong in this world. And I'm sitting there and I began to have this small mental battle in my mind. And it played along for a time and I began to kind of analyze what was going on. And I thought, well, this is just pressure. This is just Satan trying to, in some way, again, give me his thought, give me his focus, and see if I will buy in. And I sat there and chewed it for a bit and went back, was working on my notes, and then all of a sudden I thought, it's gone. It just went away. It just came. And then it just went away. And I was reminded again, since I at least have been focused on that, that is those fiery darts, those barbs that just walk into our mind because Satan shoots them and sets them in there in that place. God shows us in the Bible what is good. And he says to think on those things. Sometimes things fill our mind, enter our mind, that are not good. And that's what we are supposed to choose between. Part of that would be, indeed, our anger. Again, there is anger. God says, be angry and sin not. But I think that is probably a very small amount of the anger that we experience when we express ourselves in that way. Sometimes we even get angry at God. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book on death and dying. It was written back in like 1969. It is a classic on the grief process and breaking out grief into stages that we go through. Now, I was looking at our book, What Happens After Death, because I was wanting to know what happened after death. And there's a chapter on steps in dealing with grief. And it gives credit to Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on her book and the stages that she outlined that you walk through in going through the grieving process. And under the one, anger, I would like to read that portion of it. Starts out, the grief process begins with denial. No, I don't believe this. This didn't really happen. This is going to go away. I'm going to walk out of the room and it'll all be different. After denial is anger. Once denial begins to wear off, our natural tendency is to want to blame someone, anyone, for our loss and pain. The anger may not be rational. We might even find ourselves angry with the deceased because of what the loss is doing to us. Michelle always jokes with me, if you're going to go up there in the mountain and get killed, I better live better without you than with you. You better have a lot of insurance. Now, that, if you don't cover me, then you just don't go up there and get yourself in trouble. Now, it's a joke, but it's true. It's a deal we have. You know, if I got up on a mountain and got killed, she would be ticked off. Unless the life insurance policy was really, really, really big. It says, we may be angry because of the timing of the death. When we're grieving, anger might be vented toward authority figures, the doctor, the hospital staff, family members, or even God. We may wonder why God did not intervene in the situation to prevent the death. This anger may also lead to feelings of guilt. In the church, obviously, I believe guilt follows quickly behind anger because we have this consciousness of what God expects us to be able to do, to strive to do. Anger is a powerful emotion. It can lead to negative behavior or be harnessed for our own benefit. Remember that God says to be angry, but do not sin, Ephesians 4. We can take the energy our anger generates and channel it into positive action. For example, you could contribute to the ministerial retirement program. That may not be in the book. For example, we can do those odd jobs around the house that we've been putting off. Taking up a new hobby, perhaps continuing our education by enrolling in some evening classes, can help us positively channel our emotions. An outstanding way to displace anger is to be of service to others. See, the opposite of self is love, outgoing concern. And anger and despair is a focus on the self, and when you begin to try to serve and help others, that takes it's like an antidote to the problem. To be of service to others. Helping others will ease their burdens and lighten our emotional load during our grieving. I thought that was interesting. The five stages were denial, and then anger, and then bargaining. Oh, please, if you, you know, I will. And then, because usually with bargaining, nothing changes. Then depression. When the anger turns inward, that's depression, generally speaking. We get depressed. And because there's no way to resolve, there's no way to, at least in our mind, there's no way to resolve. There is resolution. And then if it's a healing process, after depression comes acceptance. And that's an important process. What happens? If you go through denial, this didn't happen to me, this couldn't have happened to me, I don't believe this happened to me, to anger. You did this to me, God or otherwise, doesn't matter where it goes. On to bargaining. You go to bargaining, and then you go to bargaining with God. God, if you take this away, if you undo it, then I will, you know, I'll serve you forever. There's no atheists in foxholes, they say. It's that kind of thing, bargaining with God. Okay? Then when you bargain with God and God doesn't give you what you wanted, you go into depression. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression. Now, what happens at depression if instead of going on to acceptance and coming to peace on the matter, what happens if you are so angry and so frustrated that you go back to anger instead of going on to acceptance? If you go denial, anger, bargaining, depression, anger, bargaining, depression, anger, anger, you'd never break loose from the cycle. The fact is, there are people who just simply go around and around the cycle and never exit the other end. I'm not saying the anger and the denial is some kind of a positive process. I'm saying it's reality. It's what humans often go through in this flesh. But you have to exit the other end. Anger is a place where we sometimes go. It is not a place where we can afford to stay. If we do not go through that and walk away from it and leave it behind, then we never heal. I could not tell you how many times that I have sat with individuals in and out of the church in the course of counseling on some issue or matter or just an open discussion, and they have begun to tell me that they have dealt with an issue in their life. And in the course of the discussion, I've had to turn to them and I've said, no, you haven't. It continually comes back up. The emotions and sensitivities are still there. And I've had to stop and tell them, no, it does not appear to me, indeed, that you have. They wanted to have dealt with it. They just buried it, maybe. Maybe they don't think about it. But all you got to do is go back and scratch it a little bit, and all these emotions well back up inside. And I have sat there with people and said, well, think about this. And all of a sudden, you can see them rising up out of their seat almost. I said, if you can go back to trauma in your life, whatever it be, pick the most dramatic trauma you have. If you can go back to it and there's no emotional response, it's an event. It's history. But it's not pain or injury or frustration. If you can go back and it's a historical event, then maybe indeed it has been put away. But if when you go back there is emotion attached to it, this great loss, then chances are large that indeed the cycle in that specific way has never completed and you've never gone out the other end. Luke 6 and verse 43. What do you talk about? What do you tell your friends? What do people hear you say? What is it you refer to when you make reference? Luke 6:43. It will tell you a little bit about what's inside. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. God is saying whatever's in there in some way is going to bubble forth and it's going to melt into the relationships and the circumstances of your life, into your work, it's going to come out into your family, and it's going to come out on your lips. For the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there is a trauma in your life from which you have not healed, it is going to at some point come out on your lips. It is a remarkable process. But God told us indeed that way it would be so. God gives us His example and His example for us. Psalm 30. And verse number 4 gives us the illustration of how God is and how by extension we should strive to be ourselves. Psalm 30 and verse number 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. How did Jonah look at God? He looked at God as not going to do the right thing. And yet God is good. And God says, look, my anger is momentary, but the favor and blessings and the mercy that I show will go on and on and on. And that's a lesson for us. We, God doesn't cry, you know, this weeping is us. Weeping may endure for a night. God says, I understand your anguish. And that you suffer at times and that you cry out in the process. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is supposed to come in the morning. Now, maybe not every single morning, but the point is, the joy is supposed to return, the weeping, the anguish, the pain is supposed to dissipate and go away. When it dissipates, the anger goes with it. Psalm 37 and verse number 7. Same process, gives reference to what's healthy for us and what is not. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. If you don't fret, then you're not going to begin to worry, and you're not going to then begin to be frustrated, and then you will not get angry as a result. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret, it only causes harm. God says those things are going to play out. Evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, and it shall be no more. The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. God says, don't fret, it only causes harm. Now, there's another example in the Bible of someone who became angry and in bitterness of soul. And yet, it's a little bit different because in 1 Samuel 1, we can go here to the example of Hannah, and it shows Hannah struggling, striving to go in the other direction, to go where it is she needs to be. And I think that helps us. She's real. She struggled. She had troubles. There were deep troubles, but she strove to go the other way. Just said that Hannah here is mentioned in verse number 2. The husband there, verse 3, went up from a city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, because he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, if God closes your womb, and you can't have a baby, and you want a baby, then who are you going to be mad at? There's only one person, you know, that takes responsibility in that way. God closed Michelle's womb for like 7 years. 7 years. I've mentioned that. I've expressed it in different ways. We came to recognize that her womb was closed, that it was not a medical issue. The doctor said it's not a medical issue. Everything works just perfect and fine, and yet her womb was closed. Who are you going to be mad at? Ask Michelle if she was ever mad at God. She was. She even got mad at me. I'm not God. But she didn't stay there. She knew she couldn't stay there, that it was no good that she found herself there as this played out and she struggled in her mind in the process. Says the Lord who closed her womb. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. You know, if God hadn't done that, then you couldn't provoke me and I wouldn't be miserable. So you go through this battle. So it was year by year when she went to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Great anguish here. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Isn't life good? I tell Michelle, well, look, you know, we're happy. We got a house. We serve in the church. We, you know, what do you want? We didn't have to spend all our money on kids if we had them. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish, crying out to God. And if you don't think there was a little bit of a contest going on in her mind, then we would skip over what appears to be. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. What is she trying to do? She is trying to connect with God. She is trying to reach out. She is worshiping God. Notice how she refers to herself. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. And remember me and not forget your maidservant. But will give your maidservant. She says, I am your servant. You are my master. I serve before you. If you will please now look on me and grant me a male child, I will give him to you, the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come on his head. As it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli washed her mouth. Hannah spoke in her heart, but her lips moved, her voice wasn't heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, if you were praying somewhere and someone said that, how would you respond? Look how she responded. Hannah answered, says, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. When she called him Lord, she gave reference and recognition to his position, authority, responsibility. She submitted herself to him in that way. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant. You know, she lowered herself and said, I am your servant. I am God's servant. But I have great, great bitterness here in this thing, and I'm struggling, crying out to God for his mercy. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Eli answered, says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In this case, she walked out the other end of acceptance. Now you can say, well, sure, she got acceptance because she got what she wanted. Right, where's the baby? Now, the fact is, she came to peace. Before Michelle was pregnant, because God had allowed me to have connection with our firstborn son, my firstborn son, our son, she came to peace. She had to go through that process for whatever reason, but she walked through the anger and the bargaining and the depression and got to acceptance before God ever answered those prayers and granted us the child because of other issues as well, before he ever opened her womb. I'm grateful for that. It's a process we have to be willing and able to go through. Michelle, I was asking her on this, and she said, I used to pray, I know my attitude is not right. Help me with a right attitude. Help me to get where I need to go. Now that's different. I don't know what happened to Jonah at the end of Jonah. He was angry because God was good. And yet what we see here with Hannah is that she was angry, distressed, bitterness of soul, but she still wanted to look to God and to be his servant, and she wanted to get where she needed to go. And yes, she desired greatly her petition. Look at it on the other side, going back the other way, Genesis 4. Examples of people in the Bible who became angry with God. Some tried to reach out for God and to hold on and to get in closer, and some basically said, I don't have anything to do with you. Genesis 4, verse number 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Who was he angry at? Well, probably Abel, but who was it that had refused his offering? It was God. Who's Cain angry at ultimately? I believe it was God. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Satan wants you. But you should rule over it. You should not choose to be responsive to his thoughts. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. What's that to me? Am I my brother's keeper? The point, the rest of the story isn't what I need to illustrate. The point is this. When God went to Cain, he said, I don't give a rip. I don't care. That's not my problem. He didn't say, oh God, you know, forgive me for what I have done. Help me to come back into your presence. And yet when God told him what the price was going to be in verse 14, he said, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Apart from God's active presence and protection, even Cain could recognize that he was headed for a very, very difficult life. When we have anger and bargaining and then depression and struggle as we go through, and we're still reaching for God and trying to move in that direction and asking Him to help us on our way, then it's kind of like Hannah. And when we go there and we justify our anger and we begin to feed on it and we begin to say, well, of course I'm angry. Wouldn't anybody be? We go the way of Cain. Because Satan is the one ultimately who is angry with God. I'll go back to Job, because Job, I can't see in the same way specifically that Job was angry, but you can see a process here that is important in the same way. Because Job is on both sides of that. On the one hand, saying, well, look, I ought to feel the way I feel. Wouldn't anybody feel the way I feel? To the point to where he had to then reach back out more directly for God. And I'll tell you what. Job has been used sometimes as, boy, look at this guy who made this great big mistake, this self-righteous individual. I'm going to tell you what, Job's ahead of all of us. Job started ahead of all of us, I believe, because look what God says. Job 1, verse number 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Who here is the premier person on the earth in a particular character trait in their service to God? Right? I don't think. We rise to that level. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's Job. That's where he starts. So the fact that he had something to learn is one thing indeed, but I believe the lesson that God put on him was a lesson of, is God fair? Is God really good? And if God is good, will we trust in God and not become angry with him as he works with and directs and guides over us in this life? And when you look at what happened to Job, and the fact that God allowed Satan to have access to him, livestock was killed, sheep, servants were killed, sons and daughters were killed, he lost everything. Now, I doubt there's one of us in the room who would say, well, that's fair. But God was asking the question, you know, am I good? Am I good no matter what? Of course he is. He's perfect. Verse number 20. Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped after all this damage and destruction. Worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Went through all that destruction, and Job didn't maybe understand, had to be grieving desperately, but in the context, he still was reaching out to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I cannot accuse you of evil. Now, as the story plays out, we go through this long set of discourses where Job is accused by his friends, and Job begins to defend himself and say, this wasn't fair, this wasn't necessary, I was doing what was right. Job was doing what was right. But the point then goes down in verse chapter 40. And we see it summing up as God is beginning to address Job more directly. Because what Job is doing is he's questioning God. Not so much is God good, but is it fair? If God does such a thing as this or allows it, if he chooses not to answer my prayer, if I'm sick and he doesn't heal me, if I'm broke and he does not provide me with funds or means or money or housing or shelter in the way that I desire, then I can become angry and contend with him and argue with him for that which I ought to have. And God says, are you going to contend with me? Are you really going to contend with me? Job 40. The Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty, Almighty chosen because it means all-powerful, almighty, the highest, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And Job crumpled in that sense before God, answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. I've said enough. In fact, I have said too much. Yes, twice. I will proceed no further. I'm going to let it go. I think it's an interesting process. Again, it's a long story, but if you look at it, Job was always reaching out for God. And yes, there was a self-righteousness there as he began to defend his own thoughts and his own actions, his own ways. But in the struggle with his emotions, he never stopped reaching out and going back to God. And when God answered him and says, will you contend with me? He backed down and said, no, I have said too much already. I was reading an article. In fact, I've had this on my desk for a couple of months. April 2006. It's about sprint training. I left it on my desk for the same reason I left the Christmas booklet on my desk when I was first coming into the church, because I knew if I read it, then I'd probably have to stop keeping Christmas. And I just kind of left this aside because it looked to me like it was something I'd have to consider myself. And sprint training, I'll just tell you, it's no fun. No fun. It says, 3 years ago, Jeff Mitchell, a 42-year-old business consultant, I'm not suggesting sprint training to the congregation, all right, we're up to, no, we're not, that's not my point, just bear with me. 42-year-old business consultant from Jackson, Tennessee, doubled his maximum bench press from 135 to 280 pounds. Cut 2 pounds off his 100-yard, 2 seconds off his 100-yard dash. Lost 40 pounds, shed 6 inches on his waistline, all in just over a year. His muscles bulged, his skin looked smoother. He hadn't felt so good since playing college basketball. Are you in steroids or something? Mitchell recalls a friend asking him. In fact, there was nothing illicit behind Mitchell's transformation. Some believe hinges on the exercise-induced upswing of the body's production of human growth hormone, HGH. The catalyst? A short but super high-intensity workout called Sprint 8. The program had Mitchell running sprints down his street 4 times a week, leaving him heaving for air, nearly passing out, while his neighbors looked on with bewildered amusement. And it goes through and it describes sprint training. It says, whatever the case, as long as Sprint 8 delivers results, true believers like Jeff Mitchell will keep blitzing neighborhood streets. There's no downside to trying it unless you don't like hard work. It's tough to get my patients to do Sprint 8 because it pushes them to uncomfortable levels of exertion, says Dr. Chet Gentry, family practitioner in Sparta, Tennessee, who says his own LDL cholesterol level dropped 60 points in Campbell's program. Those that stick to it see good results. Again, my point is not to encourage you to engage in that specific type of training. Jerry and I were laughing. I said, you know, I'm not speaking to a bunch of spring chickens, maybe a few. But I decided that I would, Greg Sargent has been doing this for years. He's been telling me at Challenger Camp that that's how he trains. He sprint trains. And it's very fast and efficient. But what it requires you to do is to train at the absolute highest level of your endurance for a very short period of time. You run your 100-yard dash at full throttle speed. And then you walk or jog in between just enough to get your breath back. And then you run another one at full throttle speed. Do you know how painful that is? To make your body go to its extreme. And you do that in sets, and it causes the body to produce the growth hormone in an older person because it's naturally there in a young one. And the results indeed are remarkable. Greg Sargent is a national competitor in running sports. He's ranked in his state in specific sports as well. The people who are with him and know him know that he is a phenomenal athlete. He has sprint trained over the years. So I started sprint training in a modified sense. I run about 20 yards. I take the course that I normally jog above my house, and I broke it down this week, and I started to run it in kind of a modified sprint because it's uphill. And so I run uphill as fast as I can run for a stretch, then I walk or jog slow to get my breath back, and then I hit the next stretch, and I broke it into sections, and I began to try to sprint train. But here's my point. In this life, we would not go to the level of training most of the time that requires to get where we want to be. It is too painful. There's too much agony. It is not fun. People say, oh, you really love to exercise. No, I hate it. Oh, you love to climb mountains. No, I hate it. It is painful. It is agony. You're up there going, why am I here? What am I doing? You know, you're getting up in the morning in this last case. For those of you that never figured it out, why I came all tanned to services a few weeks back, we were up on the mountain and we took out of the tent at 2 a.m. Oh, I love getting up at 2 a.m. and putting on my crampons until my fingers turn into ice bricks. It's just wonderful. And to have a 50-mile-an-hour wind ripping over the ridge and cutting into you, and you can't wear many clothes because you'll sweat, and if you sweat, you'll get cold, but if you put, you know, if you're not advancing, or you stop and you have to put on your clothes, and the wind's blowing and it fills in your tracks, and you, oh, this is so much fun, I just want to do it every day. But do it to accomplish a task, a purpose. In this life, emotionally and spiritually, we would not choose to go some of the places that God would have us to be. We would not be willing to go that far. And there are times when God says, I really need you to do some sprints. And I believe God allows us to go through some trial and test in ways that are beyond what we would be willing to do in any other way in order to train, to continue to strive to reach out for Him in the most desperate, difficult, painful moments, and continue to strive to put Him first. Because short of the absolute effort, the lesson is not learned. Anger should do more than cycle through us and go away. It's something that we should process, not something that we should keep. When we seek repentance and understanding, when we seek faith and strength, when we desire submission rather than our own way, then anger has no place to take root. God does say that we can be angry and sin not. But apart from sin, we can never be angry with God.